Heavenly Father, we do not sing these words lightly when we say that we love Jesus. It's easy for us to do in our culture, in our protected and safe environment in these walls. And we do pray for believers around the globe who, just by saying the words, "I love Jesus," are putting themselves in jeopardy of physical harm. And Lord, we'd ask that as we study your word this morning, that you would speak to us, and that when we leave this place, that when people encounter us, that they would know that we are different because we have been in your presence. We ask all of these things in Christ's name. So, just by word of explanation, our pastor's not here this morning. You may have noticed that. This was scheduled. It is not that he or one of the members of his family are sick. This was a scheduled vacation. It's actually a wonderful occasion. His niece, Amanda, is being baptized this morning, so the whole family is able to join them at their church service. So this was scheduled, this was known, which is why during his sermon last week, the pastor was actually even able to make reference to the passage that I was planning on covering this morning, because he and I had talked, when I was borrowing some resources from his library, about what it is that I would be covering this morning in terms of the passage. So turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 21. I will read it in its entirety, and then we will jump right into the text. John chapter 21. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, have you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire and burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger and you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. This is God's Word. So in this morning's passage, we are talking about being transformed to serve. And in the first section, which is verses 1 through 8, we see that we are fishers of men. The Lord had instructed his disciples to meet him in Galilee, which helps to explain why they were at the Sea of Galilee, or as it's referred to in John's Gospel, the Sea of Tiberias. In Matthew, we read Matthew chapter 28. We read, "The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" That's just one of several references during the Easter narrative where it's clear that Jesus is headed to Galilee, so that's where the disciples went as well. But John doesn't explain in this morning's passage why Peter decided to go fishing. It is interesting that at least 7 of the 12 disciples were probably fishermen. Now, why did Jesus call so many fishermen to follow him? For one thing, fishermen are courageous, and Jesus needs brave people to follow him. They are also dedicated to one thing and cannot easily be distracted. Fishermen do not quit. Now, when I talk about fishermen here, I'm talking about professional fishermen. I'm talking about the kind that you would see in a movie like Perfect Storm. I'm not talking about those of you who, as a hobby, will go out on a weekend and sit at the lake for a couple hours. I'm talking about people who make their profession, their living, as fishermen. Fishermen don't quit. They know how to take orders, and they know how to work together. However, in this passage, we see their efforts were in vain. They had toiled all night, and yet, at this point, they'd caught nothing. And when Jesus had called Peter into full-time discipleship, which is in Luke chapter 5, Peter had also fished all night and caught nothing. But Jesus turned his failure into success. So I want you to see that passage because it has a lot of similar elements to what we read in this morning's passage. In Luke chapter 5, we read, "One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge 2 boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch.' Simon answered, 'Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets.' When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. So at the beginning of Peter's time as a disciple, there's an episode with failure of fishing at night, Jesus directing him, and then right here at the end of his time as a disciple, and now as he's moving on to apostleship, there's another episode of fishing. Perhaps Peter's impulsiveness and self-confidence were revealing themselves again. He was sincere, and he had worked hard, but there were no results. That's actually much like some believers today. They sincerely believe that they are doing God's will, but often their labors are in vain. They're serving without direction from the Lord, and they can't expect success. So after the resurrection, Jesus was sometimes not recognized. We saw that in the passage from John 20 that the pastor covered last week. And this is also the case in this passage, where his disciples did not recognize him. When at dawn, he appears on shore. His question was direct. "You've not caught anything to eat, have you?" Their reply was a brief and perhaps embarrassed, "No." Jesus provides direction, just as he did when he first called Peter into discipleship. He told them where to cast the net. They obeyed, and they caught 153 large fish. The difference between success and failure was simply the width of their ship. We are never far from success when we permit Jesus to give us the orders, and we're usually closer than we realize. It was John who first realized that the stranger on the shore was Jesus. And as the pastor covered last week, when John refers to himself in his gospel, when he says, "the disciple whom Jesus loved," that's a sign of humility. He's not being boastful, but he refers to himself in the third person. So it's John who recognizes that it was Jesus on shore. And he recounts that at the Last Supper, it was he, John, who had leaned into the Lord. And it was he who stood by at the cross when the Lord suffered and died. And it's love that recognizes the Lord and shares that good news with others, telling them, as he does in verse 7, "It is the Lord." With characteristic impulsiveness, Peter quickly puts on his outer garment and dove into the water. He wanted to get to Jesus. This is in stark contrast to what we just heard from that Luke 5 passage where Peter told the Lord to depart from him. The other six men followed in the boat, bringing the net full of fish. In the experience recorded in Luke 5, the nets began to break. But in this morning's passage, the net held fast. Jesus calls the disciples and us to be fishers of men. This phrase was not invented by Jesus. It had been used for years by both Greek and Roman teachers. To be a fisher of men in that day meant to persuade men and to catch them with the truth. A fisherman catches living fish, but when he gets them, they die. A Christian witness seeks to catch dead fish, people who are dead in their sins, and when he or she catches them, they are made alive in Christ. We are indeed fishers of men, and there are fish all around us. If we obey his directions, we will catch the fish. As we continue in this passage, we now see in verses 9 through 18 that we are shepherds. Jesus met his disciples on the beach, where he had already prepared breakfast for them. This scene may have stirred Peter's memory and perhaps touched his conscience. He might recall that first catch of fish from Luke chapter 5. Perhaps the feeding of the 5,000 with bread and fish that we see in John chapter 6. And it was at the close of that event that Peter had given his clear-cut witness of faith in Jesus. So in Luke, or John chapter 6, we read, "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil?" He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. So, we know that there are many things that this breakfast gathering on the beach would remind Peter of. The fires of the coal could remind him of the warming fire just a few weeks earlier at which he had denied the Lord. It is good for us to remember our past because we may have something to confess. Three invitations stand out in John's Gospel. Jesus says in John chapter 1, "Come and see." In John chapter 7, he says, "Come and drink." And then in John chapter 21, we see, "Come and dine." How loving of Jesus to feed Peter before he dealt with his spiritual needs. He gave Peter the opportunity to dry off, to get warm, to satisfy his hunger, and to enjoy personal fellowship. This is a good example for us to follow as we care for God's people. Certainly the spiritual is more important than the physical, but caring for the physical can prepare the way for spiritual ministry. The Lord does not so emphasize the soul that he neglects the body. Now, from other passages in the Scripture, we know that Peter and Jesus had already met privately. In Luke chapter 24, and you really have to read it with attention to detail to catch it, otherwise you can just skim right over it. In Luke chapter 24, we read, "They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." So this is the two whom Jesus walked along the road to Emmaus with. When they returned to Jerusalem, the disciples say, the two that came from Emmaus say, "The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." So we know that at one point he had appeared to Peter. Also in 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." So both in Luke's gospel as well as in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, it's called out specifically that Peter met with Jesus independent of his time in the upper room, and it's clear that they had some business to attend to. Because Peter had denied the Lord publicly, it was important that there be a public restoration. sin should be dealt with to the extent that it is known. Private sins should be confessed in private, and public sins in public. Peter had denied the Lord three times, and now Jesus asks him three questions. He also encouraged him by giving him a threefold commission that restored Peter to his ministry. The key issue is Peter's love for Jesus. And that should be a key concern for us as well today. Now, it's at this point in the passage in John 21 that when I covered this passage with the youth group a few weeks ago, that we actually started talking from the five love languages. Now, I know some of you may be familiar with the five love languages within the context of premarital counseling, or even possibly marital counseling. And the five principles that Dr. Chapman talks about in terms of the way that we express our love and the way that our tank is refilled are words of affirmation, acts of service, receiving gifts, quality time, and physical touch. And so, as Dr. Chapman very eloquently explains, sometimes the way we prefer to express our love may not be the way the person to whom we are expressing that love needs to receive it. So if someone is looking for quality time and we send them a gift, because giving gifts is the way we like to express ourselves, if they're looking for time, it doesn't matter if you give them flowers on a weekly basis, they're really looking for you to be with them. So very, very helpful book explaining about relationships. I highly recommend it if you have not read it before. But as we were talking about this question that Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? It was a great springboard for us to talk about the different ways that we can express our love. So what did the Lord mean when he said to Peter, do you love me more than these? The question may have meant, do you love me as you claimed more than these other disciples love me? Because Peter had boasted of his love for Christ and had even contrasted that to the other disciples. In John 13, he said, I will lay down my life for thy sake. And in Matthew 26, he said, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet I will never be offended. There is more than a hint in these boastful statements that Peter believed that he loved the Lord more than the other disciples did. Now, many commentaries will point out that in this conversation, where three times Jesus asks, Simon, son of John, do you love me? That there are two different words that are used for what is translated in our English as love. In his questions in John chapter 21, verses 15 and 16, Jesus uses agapeo, which is Greek for the highest kind of love. We normally refer to it in English as agape love, sacrificing love, divine love. And yet, in all three of his responses, Peter always uses phileo, which is the love of a friend for friend, a fondness for one another. And in John chapter 21, verse 17, Jesus and Peter both use phileo. So the first two times Jesus asks, do you agapeo, do you agape love me? And each of those two times Peter answers, yes, Lord, I phileo love you. And then the third time Jesus is now recorded as saying, Peter, do you agapeo, agape, love me? And Peter answers for the third time saying, yes, Lord, you know I phileo. Now, because I knew I was going to be covering this passage, and because I had discussed it with our pastor, we actually talked last week about the fact that there are these different words in the Greek. And we should not make too much of this, the pastor and I discussed, because the two words are often used interchangeably in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 3, verse 16, very famous verse that you should know, God's love for man is agapeo love. But in John chapter 16, God's love for man is phileo love. The Father's love for His Son in John 3:35 is agapeo, but that same Father's love for His Son in John chapter 5, verse 20 is phileo. Christians are to love one another. In John 13:34, this love is agapeo love, but in John chapter 15, it's phileo love. So it would appear that John uses these two words as synonyms, whatever fine distinctions there may have been between them. According to additional commentaries, John regularly uses synonyms in order to bring variety to his narrative. In his gospel, he has two words each for love, send, heal, ask, do, feed, sheep, and know. And in most cases, these variations merely appear to be there to avoid monotony. So when answering the first two questions, Peter affirms his agape love when he says, "Yes, Lord." The fact that Peter himself uses phileo did not negate his wholehearted assent to the Lord's use of agapeo. In spite of his faults and failures, Peter did indeed love the Lord, and he was not ashamed to admit it. The other disciples who were there with him were certainly listening and benefiting from the conversation, for they too had failed the Lord after boasting of their devotion. Peter had already confessed his sin privately and had been forgiven. Now he was being restored publicly to apostleship and leadership. That call changes from that of a fisherman, which we saw in the first passage, per first section of this morning's passage, to that of a shepherd. Peter was to minister both as an evangelist, catching the fish, and as a pastor, shepherding the flock. Jesus gave three admonitions to Peter: feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, and feed my sheep. Both the lambs and the more mature sheep need feeding and leading, and that is the task of a spiritual shepherd. It is an awesome responsibility to be a shepherd of God's flock. There are enemies that want to destroy the flock, and the shepherd must be alert and courageous. By nature, sheep are ignorant and defenseless, and they need the protection and the guidance of the shepherd. Now, I will use the position that I have right now, where I'm addressing you all, as a reminder that this role of a shepherd is key, and you need to make sure to pray for our pastor on a regular basis, because he is on the front lines to protect the sheep of our congregation. Off my soapbox. Now I'm back. While it is true that the Holy Spirit equips specific individuals to serve as shepherds and gives these people to churches, it is also true that each individual Christian must help care for the flock. Each of us has a gift or gifts from the Lord, and we should use what He has given us to protect and perfect the flock. Sheep are prone to wander, and we must look after each other and encourage each other. We know that several times in Scripture there are different explanations and use of the term shepherd to explain Jesus. In John chapter 10, he's referred to as the good shepherd. In Hebrews chapter 13, he's referred to as the great shepherd. And in 1 Peter, which is written by the Peter we're reading about this morning, he is referred to as the chief shepherd. The Greek word for sheep at the end of verse 17 means dear sheep. Our Lord's sheep are very dear to Him, and He wants His ministers to love them and care for them personally and lovingly. And that brings us to the third section of this morning's passage, verses 19 through 25, where we see that we are disciples. Jesus had just spoken about Peter's life and ministry, and now He talks about Peter's death. This must have been a shock to Peter, to have the Lord discuss his death in such an open manner. No doubt Peter was rejoicing that he had just been restored to fellowship and apostleship. Why bring up martyrdom? The first time Jesus spoke about his own death in Matthew chapter 16, Peter had opposed it. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned to Peter. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So the first time that Jesus had spoken of his death, Peter had opposed it. Peter had even used his sword in the garden in a futile attempt to protect the Lord. Yet, Peter had boasted that he would die for the Lord. However, when the pressure was on, Peter failed miserably. Anyone who yields himself to serve the Lord must honestly confront this matter of death. When a person has settled on the matter of death, then he is ready to live and to serve. Our Lord's own death is a repeated theme in John's Gospel. He knew that his hour would come, and he was prepared to obey the Father's will. When we, as his followers, must yield ourselves, just as he yielded himself for us, and, as we're told in Romans 12, we must be living sacrifices who are ready to be offered if it is the will of God. Earlier that morning, Peter had girded himself and hurried to shore to meet Jesus. The day would come when another would take charge of Peter and kill him. Tradition tells us that Peter indeed was crucified, but that he asked to be crucified upside down because he was not worthy to die exactly as his master had died. But Peter's death would not be a tragedy. It would glorify God. The death of Lazarus had glorified God, and so did the death of Jesus. The Apostle Paul's great concern was that he glorify God, whether by life or by death. In Philippians chapter 1, we read Paul writing, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." This should be our desire as well. Our Lord's words, "Follow me," must have brought new joy and love to Peter's heart. Literally, Jesus is saying, "Keep on following me." Immediately, Peter began to follow Jesus, just as he had done prior to his denial. However, for a moment, Peter took his eyes off of the Lord. Why did Peter look away from the Lord and start to look back? He heard somebody walking behind him. It was the Apostle John, who was also following Jesus. Peter being Peter, does a foolish thing and asks Jesus, "What shall this man do?" In other words, "Lord, you just told me what will happen to me. Now what's going to happen to John? And the Lord rebuked Peter and reminded him that his job was to follow, not to meddle in the lives of other believers. Because when you get your eyes off of the Lord and start to look at other Christians, you get distracted. Looking at Jesus should be the aim and practice of every believer. To be distracted by ourselves, to be distracted by our circumstances, or to be distracted by other Christians is to disobey the Lord and possibly get detoured out of the will of God. Keep your eyes of faith on Him and on Him alone. Now, this does not mean that we are to ignore others, because we have the responsibility of caring for one another. Also, from Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So we have the responsibility of caring for one another, but it means that we must not permit our curiosity about others to distract us from following the Lord. God has a plan for us. He also has plans for our Christian brothers and sisters. And how He works in their lives is His business. Our business is to follow Him as He leads us. Now, as the passage finishes up, we see that Jesus did not say that John would live until He returned. Nor did He say that John would die before He returned. As it was, John lived the longest of all the disciples, and he did witness the Lord's return when he saw the visions that he recorded in the book of Revelation. But as John closes the gospel, he affirms the credibility of his own witness. John witnessed these events himself and wrote them for us as he was led by the Holy Spirit. He could have included so much more, but he wrote only what the Spirit told him to write. The book ends with Peter and John together following Jesus, and he led them right into the book of Acts. What an exciting thing it was to receive the power of the Holy Spirit and to bear witness of Jesus Christ. Had they not trusted Him, had they not been transformed by Him, and had they not followed Him, they would have merely remained fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, and the world would never have heard of them. Jesus Christ is still transforming lives today. Whenever He finds a believer who is willing to yield and to respond to His call, yield to His will, listen to His word, and follow His way, He begins to transform that believer and accomplish remarkable things in that individual's life. He also begins to do wonderful things through that life. Peter and John have been gone for centuries, but you and I are still here. We are carrying on their legacy and taking their place. What a responsibility! What a privilege! We have the responsibility to be fishers of men. We need to obey Him. We have the responsibility to be shepherds, and for that, we need to love Him. And we have the responsibility to be disciples, and for that, we have a responsibility to follow Him. We can succeed only as we permit Him to transform us. But once we are transformed, it's not just for our benefit. He is transforming us so that we can serve others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example from this morning's passage, that you are willing to forgive us for our sins, that you are willing to forgive us for the times that we have forsaken you, the times that we have denied you, the times that we have turned our back on your call on our lives. And Lord, we thank you that you have restored us. You have called us into relationship with you, and you have given us the ministry of reconciliation. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us to be involved in the lives of others, that you have called us to feed your sheep, that you have called us to take care of other believers, to encourage them, to support them, and to feed them. So, Lord, we'd ask that as we leave this place this morning, as we had conversations during the guest reception and coffee hour, that we might figure out how it is that we can express our love for you in the way that we feed your sheep. We thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. At this time, I would encourage the ushers to come forward as we prepare to receive the